We are born sinners, offspring of fallen forebears. Jesus offers new life, but unless we repent and turn to Him in obedience, we remain trapped in the evil desires that come all too easily. The tragedy of this week's devastating earthquake in Haiti illustrates how our base impulses aggravate situations that are already fragile. As relief efforts start to bring humanitarian aid to Port-au-Prince, shock and grief turn to anger and desperation amongst the survivors. Looters roam the capital armed with machetes. The caption here says this fellow was shot, presumably by armed robbers. Why is that sort of thing going on? All this devastation and it's so wrong. The warehouses of the UN World Food Program are broken into and looted, although officials managed to reclaim most of the material. An angry crowd banged on the doors of the Food for the Poor agency trying to get in and dispersed only after being told that no food had yet arrived. People were almost fighting over water being distributed from a pickup truck. UN forces warned aid groups that they'd better add security personnel to their convoys. It's easy to stand back, analyze this, and be critical from Canada, where we're well-fed and not in that sort of emergency. But it shows what we all know. When we're tired and hungry or stressed, we get grabby and selfish, angry and unruly. It would help distribution and relief efforts so much if people would just be patient, respectful, wait their turn. But sinners find that hard to do. So spiritual and moral brokenness compound the mess and the trouble that already exist. In the third chapter of his letter to the people at Colossae, the Apostle Paul describes how we don't have to be stuck there. When we commit ourselves to Jesus and receive His Lordship, He gives us new life, complete with new longings, new language, and new liaisons or ways of relating. It all starts with new life. If you don't understand this part, you won't get the rest. Repeatedly in this chapter and throughout the letter, Paul describes the conversion and regeneration that are essential to become a follower of Jesus. Verses 3 and 4 in chapter 3 there. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Where is your life? A new location, with Christ in heaven, spiritually speaking. When Christ, he says, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So your life is with Christ, and Christ is your life. You're identified, one with Him. Verse 1 begins, since then you have been raised with Christ. Life new as the resurrection, by faith, were raised with Him who rose on Easter. Also verses 9 to 11, you have taken off your old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here, Christ is all and is in all. The old self is gone when we repent. We receive a heavenly makeover, being renewed from our thinking on down in the likeness of our Creator, Christ. Paul said in Romans 8, believers are being conformed to the likeness of God's Son. There's a shaping, a transformation, a recognizable similarity developing between you and Jesus. Paul's been repeating this new life theme in a variety of metaphors throughout his letter. Chapter 1, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, there you have, transfer of domain, reconciliation, being changed from God's enemy to God's friend. Christ being in us, new being. And in chapter 2, he says, you received Christ Jesus as Lord. You have been given fullness in Christ. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with His regulations that was against us. The reality is found in Christ. And in verse 19, chapter 2, you have this marvelous analogy of Jesus being the head from whom the whole body, the church, grows as God causes it to. So over and over again, Paul's hammering home this idea that our old selves are no more when we confess Christ as Savior. We have Him now in us. He gives us fullness or completeness. He makes us live. We're forgiven. He connects to us and supports us to grow along with connecting us to others in the church. Christian Week tells the new life story of Pam Richard here in the photo, a retired paralegal in Winnipeg who leads a recovery ministry at a church there. Pam was married and divorced by the time she was 21. Her second marriage was marred by physical and emotional abuse. When her third relationship ended after 16 years, she turned to drugs and alcohol to cope. A friend invited her to a divorce recovery group at a church. Eventually, she began praying with the group. That's when her relationship with Jesus began. She recalls, "I didn't feel numb anymore. I began feeling alive." One night after a particularly bad argument with her 19-year-old son, Pam drank 3 bottles of wine and swallowed an entire bottle of sleeping pills. The next day, a friend from the divorce recovery group took her to the hospital where the doctor said she should have died with the amount of drugs in her system. She realized not only for her physical life, but also for her soul that night. Her eyes welling up with tears, Pam says, "For the first time, I felt love. He taught me love." The new life God brings in Christ is not always so dramatic, but it's no less real and life-changing. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor." One aspect of the new life that Jesus gives is new longings, new desires, being content in Christ. And remember, all the rest of this, new longings, language, and liaisons, only happens if we first experience the new life. It all depends on that. Paul drives this home by repeated use of conjunctions linking the theological part of his letter with the practical part talking about our behavior. 3:1, "since then," verses 5 and 12, "therefore," verse 8, "but now you must," verse 13, "as the Lord forgave you," verse 15, "since as members of one body you are called to peace, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." New feelings and behavior result from the realization of the new life that God is doing. I closed last week with a quote from David Brainerd, missionary to American Indians. He observed that once they caught on to the message of Christ crucified for them, they didn't have to be preached to about morality. Sanctified behavior started happening automatically after they received new life. So what are these new longings, these new desires? In this text, we're offered a sort of before and after shot, if you will, talking about makeovers. Paul mentions briefly in verses 5 and 6 some of the old depraved longings and desires. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature," the flesh side of you, "sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." And he adds, "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Wrong desires such as lust, impurity, immorality. I was watching some of American Idol for a brief time this week. One of the female contestants was particularly attractive. As she walked off the set, the video went to slow-mo, and the producers added a soundtrack of sexy saxophone music as we watched her ambulate off. Now, was that necessary? The media practically coach us in how to look at someone lustfully. Lust, impurity, and immorality leads us to treat other people as objects, dehumanizing them. Lust tempts me to exploit another person for my own pleasure rather than honoring or respecting them. In Christ, we have a heart transplant with new longings, Holy Spirit-prompted longings. 3:1 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Next verse adds, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and we will appear with Him in glory." That's what's worth getting excited about. When that moment comes after Christ's return, we want to be seen as pure as He is pure. John wrote in his first letter, "Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be is not yet but made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him," there's the longing, "everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Do you have a longing to be unashamed before Jesus when He comes? That will greatly affect your choices and actions now. 3:12 describes Christians as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Knowing that we're dearly loved satisfies our longings, that we're significant to someone. We matter to God. That leads us to want to please God most of all. As 1:10 said, to live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. 3:15 counsels us to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since you are called to peace, and be thankful. His peace addresses our longings, so we're content and thankful. His peace literally umpires or supervises, decides between our sometimes conflicting desires. Verse 15 ends, be thankful. Verse 16 commands gratitude in your hearts to God. 17 talks about giving thanks to God the Father through the Lord Jesus. Knowing Him, there are really no unsatisfied longings that are all that important. When we get Christ, we get the whole package, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Evil desires, including greed, can lead to many needless pursuits. Once a rich industrialist, disturbed to find a fisherman sitting idly by his boat, asked, "Why aren't you out there fishing?" The fisherman answered, "Because I've caught enough fish for today." Whereupon the rich man asked, "Why don't you catch more fish than you need?" "What would I do with them?" "Well, you could earn more money and buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me." "Then what would I do?" asked the fisherman. The industrial answered, "You could sit down and enjoy life." At that, the fisherman replied, "What do you think I'm doing now?" Besides new longings, life in Christ results in new language. 3:8 describes our past behavior in this regard. "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." Or as Ephesians 4 puts it, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Does our language tear others down or build them up? Is it coarse and filthy or wholesome? I used to enjoy Bill Cosby as a comedian. Generally, he did not use coarse language, unlike some comedians. That just kind of spoils it when they do that. Cosby offered clean humor. He had a funny way of putting things, like talking about his kindergarten class and lukewarm, curdly milk that had been sitting on the radiator for 3 weeks. I don't know if you remember that, but that's one that sticks in my mind. His language was genuinely humorous, and it didn't make you feel guilty for laughing. 3:9 adds another aspect of the way we use our words. Do not lie to each other. Honesty is essential, fundamental if there's to be any degree of trust in a relationship. Someone lies to you, it's like they've committed treason or mutiny as far as relating to them is concerned. The American nation felt its first leader was someone they could trust, as exemplified in the story of George Washington confessing to cutting down the cherry tree. He said, "I cannot tell a lie." A very laudable quality in a politician. Profanity has plagued society for as long as people have had tongues in their mouths. John Bunyan, prior to his conversion, was so profane that he could hardly speak a word without attaching a curse to it. But one thing cured him. He was standing one day before a shop window, cursing and swearing freely when a woman passed by. She herself, he recalls, a very loose and ungodly wretch, yet she rebuked him, saying that he was the ungodliest fellow for swearing that ever she heard in all her life. She further declared that he was, quote, "able to spoil all the youth in a whole town if they but came into his company," end quote. Bunyan later wrote, I wished with all my heart that I might be a little child again, that my father might learn me to speak without this wicked way of swearing. For, thought I, am so accustomed to it that it is vain for me to think of a reformation, for I thought it could never be. I knew not how to speak unless I put an oath before and another behind to make my words have authority. But the Lord so cleaned up Bunyan's English language that he wrote the greatest English classic ever written in the Bedford Jail here in the picture, and the most printed book outside the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. New language. God can do it. Traditionally, we confess and pray for help not to sin in thought, word, or deed, but with new life, I've got an L thing going. So instead of thought, word, or deed, we're using longings, language, and liaisons, or relationships, how we act toward others. Paul uses the analogy of clothing to describe our new comportment once we become Christians. Hence the title of the sermon, Jesus Wear. 3:9, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion. And verse 14, over all these virtues, put on love. Does it look to others as though you're dressed in Jesus? Is he the label to your behavioral togs? Do you wear him well? In this passage, Paul refers to several relational qualities that are expressed dynamically in interaction with other people. Verse 11, though it's not explicitly mentioned, prejudice is implied. And all of you hear about the immigration rules being relaxed, no, a whole bunch more immigrants. So people complain about that sort of thing, but Paul says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Jesus helps us not to make distinctions based on race, but to appreciate the person below skin depth. Verse 12 lists compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. God helps us overcome compassion fatigue, to really care for someone. Christ exemplified kindness in helping others. The photo here is of a Belgian rescue worker. He just paused for a moment and closed his eyes. But I looked at that and thought, whoa, that could be almost Jesus praying sort of a picture. Just, he seems to have kindness in his face. Humility means adopting a servant attitude, counting others better than ourselves. Gentleness stops us from being harsh or abrupt with others. Instead, sensitive, tactful, having regard for their feelings. Patience is particularly outstanding in today's instant culture where selfishness demands service right now. Jesus had a world-saving agenda. Would you call that a little pressure? But he took time for those who called on him. Even lepers, tax collectors, outcasts, the write-offs. Bible in Basic English translates patience as a power of undergoing all things. There are lots of things I'd rather not undergo, thank you very much. But that's where patience comes in. Verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. These things are tough to do. Bearing with others, yeah, even that person that irks you so much. That's someone whose personality just rubs you the wrong way. Imperfect people who fail at tasks that you are counting on them to do. Forgiveness is so essential that Jesus embedded it right in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He tied it right in there. On our golden wedding anniversary, a grandmother revealed the secret of her long and happy marriage. She explained, on my wedding day, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which, for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. A guest asked her to name some of the faults. She replied, well, to tell the truth, I never did get around to listing them. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I would say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. Verse 17 notes, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All we do, all our liaisons, our relating, our actions, all is to be done as Jesus' representatives, his ambassadors. Canadians in Haiti were glad to be able to make their way to the Canadian embassy and find shelter, services, even a plane ride back home when disaster struck. So if we're ambassadors, heavenly embassy folk, all we do in word or deed ought to provide that safe embassy compound space that's a little taste of heaven and Jesus' presence to others. It's not about doing things for our own credit. Now, we didn't read this next section. 3:18 to 4:1 outlines briefly Christian behavior in marriage and family and work life. These institutions require a certain ordering in society that gives it strength. Where there's disorder or lack of coordination, things don't work, like the chaos that they're trying to get the aid through in Haiti there. But in these relationships involving power, authority, and submission that give structure, Christians are to model love and respect. A husband doesn't own his wife, for instance, or lord it over her, just as disciples are not to throw their weight around like Gentile rulers. Paul concluded his passage on marriage to the Ephesians, summing it up in these words, "Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Love and respect. When those are in place, leadership and submission are not onerous or oppressive. Verse 18 about wives submitting to their husbands, Robertson comments, "Wives have rights and privileges, but recognition of the husband's leadership is essential to a well-ordered home. Only the assumption is that the husband has a head and a wise one." End quote. A man's headship is also subject to Christ being his head. Finally, chapter 4 adds a couple of other relational elements. 4:2 tells us, "Devote yourselves to prayer." Even as Paul and Epaphras are examples of this, agonizing, struggling, wrestling for the believers in their prayer life. Do you carve time out of your day to pray for others? That's part and parcel of new life in Jesus. And 4:5, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." Literally, buy up or capitalize on each occasion that presents itself to represent your Lord in the way you act. We talked about gentleness, kindness, and how important is the way that we talk to others. Richard Dunnigan of Denton, Texas, writing in Leadership Journal, said that his children won 4 free goldfish at the school carnival, necessitating a Saturday morning family outing to find an aquarium. The first several they found were too expensive, but then he spotted a used one right in the middle of the aisle, a discarded 10-gallon tank complete with gravel and filter. It was $5. Dunnigan recalls, "Of course it was nasty, dirty, but the savings made the 2 hours of cleanup a breeze. Those 4 new fish looked great in their new home, at least for the first day. But by Sunday, 1 had died. Too bad, but 3 remained. Monday morning revealed a second casualty, and by Monday night, a 3rd goldfish had gone belly up. We called in an expert, a member of our church who had a 30-gallon tank. Didn't take him long to discover the problem. Had washed the tank with soap. An absolute no-no. My uninformed efforts had destroyed the very lives I was trying to protect." He draws this moral from the story. Sometimes in our zeal to clean up our own lives or the lives of others, we unfortunately use killer soaps, condemnation, criticism, nagging, fits of temper. We think we're doing right, but our harsh, self-righteous treatment is more than they can bear. God help us learn from the goldfish. Let's pray.